Now, if you recall, at the end of chapter 4 actually ends with a secondary reason, or I shouldn't say secondary, it's just as important as the first reason, of why God miraculously allowed Israel to cross the Jordan River. There's another reason, and it's found in Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, and it says that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, what is inferred in this comment is just a glimpse of the compassionate nature, the compassionate grace of the God that we serve. God's grace towards a rebellious people and unrepentant sinners. And who is that? Is it the nation of Israel? Well, they happen to fall in that category occasionally. But we're talking about the people of the earth. We're talking about the nations in Canaan, the pagan nations. Through this miraculous display of divine power, it is God's earnest desire that the Canaanite nations themselves will begin to recognize Him as the true and only God and to turn from their sin and to worship Him as God. That's His desire. Is not that what happened to Rahab? Rahab did exactly that. She was a Canaan paganite prostitute, but yet she turned to God because of what she heard about God, because she heard the Word of God, the actions of God. And we're going to see later on in the book of Joshua, this is exactly what's going to happen to the Gibeonites. They're going to do the same thing. They're going to look at Israel and say, look, we can't beat them. We might as well join them. They did it kind of in a deceptive way, but still, it saved their life. Now, it's correct to say that God is preparing Israel to conquer the land. We mentioned that last week. He is preparing their hearts. He's preparing their minds to conquer Canaan. But in what regard are they going to conquer Canaan? In our minds, we immediately think, oh, they're going to go in. They're going to lay waste to the whole place. But I believe that God initially, and more importantly, I believe that God strongly desires that the nations that populate Canaan were to be conquered spiritually. Amen. I believe He wants them to repent. I believe He desires them to repent. And I believe He's giving them opportunity. You can look in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, I believe it is. God is talking to Abraham about his descendants and said, look, your descendants are going to be in this land. They're going to leave this land. And for four generations, they're going to be out of the land for one reason, so that the iniquity of the Amorites may become full. God is giving these people in Canaan 400 years to learn how to repent of their sins. And now he's bringing it, it's coming to a point here where they have to make a decision if they're going to repent or they're going to resist. God wants them to repent and to turn to Him in faith. And if this is not the option that they choose, then the conquest that must take place will be a physical conquest, not a spiritual conquest. And when I talk about physical, I'm talking about total destruction. So as previously mentioned, before God can conquer Canaan, He must first conquer His own people. He must first conquer the nation of Israel. And so the important work of that spiritual conquest will take place right here in chapter 5 at a place called Gilgal, right there in the plains of Jordan, right before the imposing walls of that famous city. God is going to deal with His people in the very face of their enemies. Now let's look in Joshua chapter 5. Verse 1, so it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, that would be the Mediterranean, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now notice, it stands out, it's conspicuous that these pagan, heathen kings and these cultures that they ruled over, when they heard what God did for Israel, they understood the significance of what they heard concerning the Lord. Amen. Now, you say, why is that? Why does that stand out? Well, it's amazing to me because as well-informed and as well educated as the pagan heathens that we live around today, when they hear what God does, they often fail to understand the significance of God's power. They fail to understand the significance of God's presence and what He's done on their behalf. And it wasn't that these Canaanites were so much wiser. It might simply be the witness that they had was a little bit more convincing. Amen. The witness that they had was God's miraculous power. But was it that God's miraculous power was that much more effective in their day? Well, it can't be that, because God never changes.
Amen.
And the power that God used to melt the hearts of these Canaanites is still with us today. We have access to that. It's not our power. Don't get me wrong. But we have access to that power source.
Amen.
God Himself.
Amen.
Now, I'll grant you that the people of Jericho didn't just hear what God had done. They watched it. They had a bird's eye view. They were sitting in the box seats watching it happen. The rest of the kings simply had second or third hand accounts. But the point is that it made a difference in their lives. It rattled them. It terrified them. And what does Joshua do at this time? I mean, we're going to read. Joshua decides, now they cross the river. It's a miracle. We're here where we're supposed to be. Let's get after it. Let's go fight. Let's sharpen our swords. Let's temper our spears. Let's stock up on arrows. What do you say, Joshua? Joshua says, no, I think we'll circumcise everybody. What? Are you sure about it? You want a discount double check? I'd ask for a double check on that, Lord. Yeah, that's not quite the thing you want to do before you go into battle. Obviously, circumcising your army is not a good way to start a military campaign inside of enemy territory. But verse 1 explains the rationale for what we would call God's inappropriate timing. You know, when God tells us to do something, it often seems, Lord, not at this time. So when we say not at, what are we saying? God, your timing is inappropriate. How can that be? It might be inconvenient, but it's never inappropriate.
Amen. Amen.
But notice when God calls Joshua to do this. It's at the very time when these heathen nations, these heathen kings were terrified of them and locked away uptight in their fortresses. They weren't coming out for nothing. God knew that. I think Joshua realized that. So there's really no danger for Israel at this time. The heathen nations heard of God's power and their actions on behalf of His people, and this news literally changed their lives, and it determined their behavior. Their hearts melted. And today, we also have to believe that as we share the gospel with the people around us, that men's hearts can still melt by what they hear of God's completed work. You know, stopping the waters of the Red Sea, I'd say that's pretty shocking. That'd be pretty impressive.
Amen.
But you know what? Jesus Christ has done more than that. Jesus Christ has moved more out of the way than just the Jordan River in order to bring us our redemption.
Amen.
He had to do a greater work.
That's right.
He had to do a more profound, more impressive work. It required a much greater miracle to be able to take human beings like you and me. Sorry, I mean me. And then proclaim forgiveness upon us. My goodness, how is that possible? Not only that, He then declares us to be sons and daughters of God. And the word of what God has done in my life and in your life will melt the hearts of people around you. It will melt their hearts. Of course, melting hearts are wonderful things, but only if they melt unto repentance.
Amen.
These kings, their hearts melted. And they had an opportunity at that point when they were a puddle of mush, because that's really what they were.
Yeah.
They were sitting on their thrones behind locked doors, shaking in their boots, if they had boots. Maybe they were shaking in their sandals, I don't know, but they were shaking. And they had an opportunity to do something that was right and good and beneficial for themselves. Melting hearts are a wonderful thing, but only if they melt unto repentance. But sometimes men's hearts melt. They will melt before God due to emotions, due to regret, due to conviction, all sorts of reasons where people just go to mush. But if there is no repentance, if there's no repentance, you know what's going to happen? Those melted hearts will solidify again, and they will be in an even harder state. Harder to melt the next time around. Because failure to repent hardens our hearts towards God. It brings us to a deeper resolve that opposes God's will. Oh, I did it before, but I'm not going to let that happen again. Oh, God got me that time, but I held my ground. Yeah. That's what you call a Pyrrhic victory. You know? Yeah, you won the battle, but your whole army is destroyed. So, good for you. And as we will see, this unrepentant attitude is what will characterize the vast majority of the Canaanite nations and will lead them to destruction. Now, the destruction of the Canaanite nations is not going to be the actions of a vengeful God, because God has been merciful in giving the Canaanites a long time to repent, over 400 years. And He's given them the evidence of His power by bringing the nation of Israel through the Red Sea 40 years ago. He allowed them to survive and thrive in the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them across the flooded Jordan River right then, that in real time. But yet they still resist Israel. They still resist Israel's God. And the Canaanite resistance of Israel and her God is similar to the Egyptians' resistance. Pharaoh knew good and well God could do what he said he was going to do. He just didn't want to accept it. Pharaoh's problem is these kings' problem. They refuse to recognize the true and living God, and they harden their hearts to go their own way. We're going to do what we want to do regardless. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. That's what they said. So in verse 2, the author says, at that time. And so verse 2 and following falls within the context of verse 1. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. And so Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. And, well, we'll just read verse 2 and 3. So all of this is taking place in the context of verse 1. Joshua circumcises all of Israel's males, not just the army, but including the army. But why was this necessary here? Well, we know, if you look back in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 4, that God dealt with Moses on this specific subject. Because God has just finally convinced Moses to return to Egypt to stand up against Pharaoh and try to get his people out. But on the way back, God stops Moses and almost kills him. He threatens his life. And why does God threaten the life of Moses? Well, because his son wasn't circumcised. And that had to be taken care of. God actually threatened his life. And so this episode enlightens us to the importance of circumcision to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. What does it mean? Why is it so important? Because circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant that's linked to Israel's future, the covenant that is linked to the promised land that Israel is about to enter into. Amen. And now Israel is encamped in enemy territory. They've just entered the land through a divine miracle, and Joshua wants to circumcise them because it's important. Because it's important. And then he gives us the reasons in verse 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Well, right away we understand somebody messed up. All right? In the 40 years when Israel was walking in that wilderness, somebody forgot to circumcise all the newborn children. It just didn't happen. Now, why didn't they do that in the wilderness? Well, the Bible never gives us a direct explanation. Maybe they were indifferent. We know that that was a time of disbelief for Israel. God said, hey, here's the land, go for it. No, we don't want it. Yeah, we're not going in there. God said, okay, you don't want to go in there? You're not going in there. You asked for it, you got it. Now, during this time of unbelief, it was also a time of judgment because we were waiting for that generation, that first generation, to pass off the scene. Nothing was going to happen until they were all gone. But this left the next generation in a sort of a compromised state. All right, they were still God's people, but yet they weren't God's people. I mean, yeah, they were, but no, they weren't. They remained the object of God's care, the object of God's compassion and His concern, obviously. But yet they possess no physical sign to show that they truly belong to Him. Now, before they can fully enter into the promised land, they need to be reminded of their covenant with God. And circumcision happens to be the sign of God's covenant that's relative to the land that they're about to enter into. But we also need to understand that circumcision was not simply a physical act. Circumcision was a physical picture of a greater spiritual reality, just like baptism. You say, is baptism important? Well, yes, it is important. But the only importance, the only value that baptism has is it points back to what happened in your heart.
Amen.
It points back to your salvation. Now, what God mostly desires from Israel is not the circumcision of the flesh. That's a sign that what has taken place in the circumcision of their heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, this is God's desire for the nation of Israel, where He says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. He said, you guys got to work on your heart. There's a work of the heart that needs to take place, a removal of the carnal nature of the flesh. God said, that's why you're so stubborn. That's why you're so pig-headed. Can a Jew be pig-headed?
Uh-huh.
I don't know. It's not kosher, is it?
Uh-huh.
Maybe that's why He was so upset.
Amen.
You can't eat them, so you shouldn't be like them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, again, God says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. We see a connection here, a if-then statement. If their heart is circumcised, then they will love the Lord their God with all their heart. So what is the circumcision of the heart? What does it mean? Well, the same idea is carried over into the New Testament. And Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is speaking about Christ. He says, beware, he's speaking to the church, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Those two things are opposed to each other. The basic principles of the world opposed to the things of Christ. And then he talks about Christ in verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verse 10, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. So we know that Paul is talking about Jesus Christ and our position in Christ. But in verse 11 is the clincher. He says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we begin to understand that circumcision of the heart is a spiritual activity that requires the removal of the carnal nature, a cutting off, cutting away of the carnal nature of men and women. Right? See, circumcision, the physical act, was something only that the men of Israel could participate in. But circumcision of the heart was what God desired for all of Israel. And He desires that for His people today. God is explaining to Israel in picture. He's explaining to them in type. He's telling them what they should have already understood from reading Deuteronomy. Before there can be a conquest, there must first be a consecration. They must first be sanctified, set aside, consecrated to God as God's people. Before they can ever realize the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, this was a covenant that was instituted in faith. This was a covenant that was executed in faith. Before they could ever realize the fulfillment of that covenant, they must first enter into the sign of that covenant. Circumcision, yes, physical, but more importantly, spiritual circumcision. It's more than just a sign in the flesh. It was a sign of the attitude of their heart, the cutting away of their tendencies to be stubborn and rebellious. Does anybody relate? I don't want to do that. What in the... Who does God think He is? Who died and left Him, God? Nobody. Nobody. You know, but we're like that.
Yes, we are.
We like to square off. He's talking about a cutting away of the things of the carnal nature. Cutting away so that there will be a true love for God. You see, it's our carnal nature that prevents us. It prohibits us from loving God truly, faithfully, completely. And you know what? That's exactly what this the first generation, that's what they didn't have. We see that in the first part of verse 6. They were consumed. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They died in the wilderness because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Note the irony.
Yeah.
The first generation was circumcised. They were circumcised, but they didn't obey. So what good was their physical circumcision? The second generation was not circumcised, and yet they did believe. And we're going to see in verse 7 that God raised them up to enter into His promises. It has nothing to do with the physical. It has everything to do with the heart.
Amen.
It has everything to do with the heart. What does this teach us? See, there's a warning here. There's a warning here for all of us. For everyone who claims to be a believer. You can have all the marks of the people of God and yet still lack the response of the people of God. You can look like a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. You can act like a Christian, but yet refuse to obey God. You can have all the external trappings. You can have gone through all the ceremonies. You can in our culture, I'll throw it out there. You can have received the sacraments. You can have the fish sticker on the back of your car. You can have the cross necklace hanging from your neck. You can have the WWJD wristband. You can have it all, and still not walk in faith. Paul was correct when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about this same problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." Now, all of those things are great. All of those things are fantastic. But yet, in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." Wow. What good was that? What good was having been baptized in Moses? What good was having drank from the rock that followed them? "With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." The trappings of religion do you no good if the heart is not circumcised first. sacrifices, self, giving up of self, doing the Lord's work, does you no good. Does you absolutely no good if your heart is not circumcised first. You can hold membership with the flock of God, but yet have no fellowship with the shepherd of that flock. You can live in the king's country and still shrug off his sovereignty. I don't need that. To your ultimate detriment.
Amen.
That's exactly what happened to that first generation. And then there's an odd phrase here at the second part of verse 6 that I want to look at. Talking about that first generation who were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. To whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but I see the Lord swearing twice in that.
Amen.
Now, this was an oath. It's not a swear. It's an oath. The Lord didn't swear.
Amen.
He didn't speak French.
No.
He made an oath. He made two oaths. And at first glance, the oath seems to oppose each other. But they don't. The Exodus generation, that first generation that came out of Egypt, they didn't listen to the Lord's voice. And so Yahweh swore to them that they would not see the land that He had sworn to give to their fathers. Yahweh had made an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give this land to them and their descendants. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone. But the descendants are there. And God's promise still stands. But at the same time, God made another oath to this Exodus generation. And now, God's second oath prohibits an entire generation of Abraham's descendants from obtaining the land that was promised to Abraham. Does this new oath cancel out the old oath? Well, not at all. Not at all. God's promise of the land still holds true. But one generation, because of its unbelief, has forfeited its share in that promise. Now, how devastating has that got to be? All the blessings, all the promises, everything that God had spoken to their father Abraham was right there within their grasp. But God said, no, you can see it, but you're not going. Now, is God just being... No, it's because of their unbelief. They refused to believe. They refused to enter in. And God said, okay, well, you're not going. But this doesn't negate God's promise to Abraham's descendants. Just that group. The group that experienced unbelief were not going to experience the promises. They're not going to realize. The promise will still be fulfilled, but the unbelievers will not enjoy any of that fulfillment. Now, when I say unbelievers, I'm not talking about the lost. I'm talking about Christians who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, yet refuse to trust His Word, refuse to walk by faith into the spiritual maturity that He is calling us into. They refuse to respond to God's call of consecration. They refuse to do any effort, make any effort to cut away the carnal trappings of the flesh. As Paul says, or in Hebrews, the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. That's what God is doing with Israel in a physical way. It has to take place in our hearts in a spiritual way. Their unbelief may cause them to forfeit the benefits of the covenant promise, but it will never negate the promise. They may never enjoy the blessing of walking in God's promises, but that shouldn't prohibit the next person in the next pew, in the next seat, from enjoying that. Amen. My lack of faith shouldn't affect somebody else, although it does, and it can.
Yes, it will.
And more than likely it will.
Uh-huh.
But it doesn't have to.
Amen.
I can be as stubborn and as ornery and as untrusting as I want to be. But the next Christian can move right in and enjoy everything that God has for them because of their faith, because of their willingness to set aside the flesh and to walk in God's Spirit. Our personal lack of faith may hurt us, but it's powerless to annul God's promises. My stubbornness doesn't affect God. It doesn't hurt Him. His promise, He will be glorified. No matter what I do, God will still be glorified. And you've heard me say it before. That God's will for the city of Holman, for our surrounding community, is going to be accomplished. It will be accomplished, and it will be glorious. The only question is will it be accomplished by us, or will it be accomplished by somebody else? Because we have every right to negate ourselves from enjoying the fulfillment of God's will. We can, by a lack of faith, by a lack of obedience, set ourselves aside. God's still going to do His work. We can either cooperate with it, or we can stand back and watch somebody else do it.
It's true.
I don't really like sitting on the sidelines.
No.
Not when it comes to the things of God.
Amen.
I want to be right there. I want to be on the front line, so to speak, because that's where God works. All right. Amen. I don't want to sit on the other side of the river and hear about what God does. I want to be
Amen.
In the battle.
Yes.
I want to be there. I want to see God work.
That's
it's
right.
going to be tough. It's going to be hard. But it's supposed to be hard. If it was easy, anybody could do it, right?
That's right.
Splash.
Yeah, yeah. I want to get the spray, the arterial spray. You know you're not in the fight unless you're getting blood on you.
Amen.
God's work would go on, but the people of God who had unbelief would not share in it. And that's a sad commentary. That's a sad commentary for that generation of Israelites. It's a sad commentary for the generation of Christians that populate our country today.
Amen.
Because so many of them are simply satisfied with the trappings, but not the internal work that needs to be done. Verse 7, Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. I'm glad they cleared that up. And so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. So I would say there was not a lot of soccer going on in the camp that time.
No.
Everybody just kind of sitting around, trying to keep their minds preoccupied. It takes several days. I mean, you can look in Genesis. Jacob's sons actually used this to their benefit. And I won't go into the story, but they convinced the whole city to circumcise their men, and about the second day they went in and killed them all.
Yeah.
Right? Because they couldn't defend themselves.
Right.
They were indefensible. They couldn't fight. They couldn't hardly move. So here we see Israel in the face of their enemies.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jericho is right there. They saw them cross the river. They saw them set up camp. And now they're just waiting for something to happen, and everybody's in their tents. They're chillaxing in their tents. But it's important for us to understand that Joshua and all of Israel did this in faith. It was an act of utter dependence upon God. God, there's our enemy right there. We can spit on them. We could throw a rock and hit them. But yet we're going to render ourselves indefensible. Imagine how vulnerable they felt with the Canaanites breathing down their neck. They could probably smell their breath. They're virtually sitting at the enemy's front door, and now they cannot even defend themselves. But they trusted in Yahweh.
Amen.
They trusted in God. God said, do it. I don't care how impractical it sounds. God says, do it. I'm going to do it. You know what? When we accept Jesus Christ into our lives, then God's Word begins to infer certain things upon us.
Cool.
I say infer. Maybe it insists. Oh, let's just face it. It's a command.
Amen.
Now, turn the other cheek.
Go ahead.
Don't revile even though you're being reviled.
Amen.
Go the extra mile. Come on, God. Why? They wouldn't do it for me. Well, that's the point. At first glance, these commands appear to be very impractical. They have no value. They have no... How does it help me? How is this going to help me, God? Well, it's not. Yes, that's exactly right.
Amen.
They seem very impractical. They seem even nonsensical. But it only gets worse. I mean, these are the easy ones.
Right.
These are. God, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, He talks about fasting. He talks about giving. He talks about praying. He talks about living. And everything is to be done in faith. Everything is to be done through obedience. As impractical as it may seem. It is a huge thing for us to trust the Word of God, especially when we feel vulnerable. Especially when it seems impractical. Because that's when God is testing us. That's when God is challenging us. That's when God is training us.
Amen.
All right?
Amen.
He's training us for greater things to come.
Right.
He who is faithful in little things,
yes.
He'll be faithful in the big things.
Amen.
If God can't trust us with the little things, well, He's not going to open the door for the big things. Why, you can't. I mean, we're not a good investment. We haven't proven ourselves to be a good investment. Oh, we want God's blessing. Oh, just God, why am I going to throw bad money after good?
Amen.
Or good money after bad? I don't know. How's it? Come higher, hell water?
Yeah.
Now, I'm mixing my metaphors. That's when God is testing us. Israel was camped in front of the enemy. They were completely disarmed, but they were armed with faith.
Amen.
And that's really all they needed.
That's it.
Oh, my goodness. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." The reproach. What reproach was he talking about there? Well, it could be the reproach of their old nature, but I think specifically he's talking about the shame of their degrading slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. They had no self-determination. They did exactly what their masters told them to do, and they liked it. They had, well, it didn't matter if they liked it or not, they just had to do it. But you see, God has called Israel to a place here in Gilgal where they now begin to see themselves as they were in Him, His people. By faith, they can now see themselves as being obedient, trusting children of God and stop seeing themselves as they were in slavery and bondage of the old life in Egypt. And this is the same work that God wants to do in each one of us. He wants to take away the shame and the reproach of all the sin and the rebellion that characterized our old life. The old us. We still remember that. And it still bothers us. I can't believe. Well, quit worrying about it and move on. That's done. God's forgiven it. God's forgotten it.
Amen.
Now, you can remember it to the point where I don't want to go back there. I mean, that kind of memory is helpful.
Amen.
We don't want to go back. We got nothing to go back to. We've got to keep moving forward.
Right.
And God wants to take away the shame and reproach of our old life, and He wants us to begin to see who we are in Christ, in Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians is very good at laying out what we have in Christ. But this can only happen through a radical trust, a radical obedience to God, by obeying God's Word. And there's value in that consecration, because you can't begin to forget the old life if you're still trying to walk in it.
Amen.
All right? Yeah.
Right.
You know? Oh, I hate what I used to do, but I'm going to do it again.
Right.
Well, you don't really hate it, do you?
Not
so much now. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jordan, right in the presence of their enemies. On the 14th day. The 14th day. It's interesting. Notice that God brought them into the land at the same time that He brought them out of the land of Egypt. The 14th day of that month is when they escaped. I mean, they had already killed the Passover lamb. They had already put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They had already eaten the Passover supper. They had all their stuff together on that 14th day.
Amen.
They got the heck out of Dodge.
Amen.
They took off. And now again on the 14th day, they are entered into the land and they're observing the Passover yet again. This is only the third time that they've done this. Right? The first time was in Egypt for the first Passover. The second time when they were at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. And now, 40 years later, hey, somebody got the bright idea. Hey, it's Passover day.
Yeah.
Let's celebrate. Now, God's timing is not coincidental in this, and neither is His order. I mean, He had it right there at the right day, at the right time. But He also had it in the right order, because the Mosaic law states that no uncircumcised person could ever eat the Passover. And so the consecration of circumcision had to take place before the remembrance of Passover.
Amen.
That's why they didn't do it in the wilderness.
Right.
They weren't able to. And in verse 12, let's read verse 11. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Manna ceased. It's done. It's over. The meal ticket was gone. Now, did this mean that Yahweh had quit providing for them? Well, no. Not at all. Because they still ate of the food of the land of Canaan that year, and they didn't plan anything. They just showed up. Hey, look at all this food.
Amen.
Horn of plenty. It was Thanksgiving Day every day. You see, when the people were now able to provide for themselves from the rich produce of Canaan, then God stopped sending them manna. It would have been pointless. He didn't want them to get lazy. He wanted them to enter into a new partnership of trust with Him. He wanted them to trust Him in a different way, for a different thing.
Amen.
See, in the wilderness, Israel had to trust God to bring the manna every day. They didn't have any option. They had to trust Him. But now, Israel must begin to trust God to provide for their needs through other means.
Amen.
And He does the same for us.
Amen.
God always provides for us, but He is perfectly free to change the source of His provision from time to time. I mean, and He does that for a good reason, because we need to learn to trust God, not in the provision of God. We need to learn to trust in God.
Amen.
And if He decides to change His manner of provision, well, that's up to Him.
Yes, sir.
We have to just trust Him.
Amen.
If we don't, then we'll stumble.
Yep.
I think of Elijah sitting on the side of that creek, the brook Cherith, as they say.
Yeah.
We call it a creek. You know how he got his food? You know how the Meals on Wheels was actually the Meals on Wings? The crow has to be the dirtiest animal
Amen.
In existence. Maybe one step above the buzzard, but
yeah.
not much.
Right.
And they brought Elijah his food every day in their beaks.
Yes.
And I doubt that he bothered to clean it.
Uh-uh.
He probably just ate it.
Because
it was from God.
Amen.
Who can complain? God provided.
That's right.
Okay? Might not be the way he expected, but hey, at least he got something to eat. So, we're not going to finish the chapter. We'll start up verse 13 next week, because that's going to start the entrance into the Battle of Jericho. Israel didn't attack Jericho after they crossed the Jordan. First, they consecrated themselves. And then they feasted the Passover. And God's ways may seem impractical, but they serve a good purpose. Because what happens here at Gilgal will become the kernel of courage for the nation of Israel. It will be the seed of their faith as they go forward into Jericho, as they go forward into Ai, and all the battles beyond that. In victory, in defeat, the faith to endure and keep moving forward is being planted right here in Gilgal. It doesn't seem very practical, but it is actually necessary for true spiritual growth. Trusting in God. Gilgal becomes a place of memorials. The stones we talked about last week. It becomes a place of consecration. Before God allows Israel to go into battle, before they enter into any kind of struggle, the first thing that must happen, they must be consecrated. God must conquer their hearts and their wills. And in the days that we're living in, I don't know about you, but I'm looking to God for His promises. You should be looking to God for His promises.
Amen.
And we're living in a society, we're living in a culture that, you might not believe it, but the culture that we live in is desperately dependent upon us to be on fire for Jesus Christ. Because if we're not on fire for Jesus Christ, how are they going to hear?
Amen.
They need us to be on. They're not going to admit to that. All right? They will never say it, but that's what they need. They need us to be on fire for Jesus Christ. And the message that they're going to hear from us is a message that will change their destinies. This is not. It's the gospel. It brings life. And now God tells us the same thing as He tells Israel. Before we can ever enter into these struggles, to win the world for Christ. In order to be victorious, in order to be successful, in order to be effective for the kingdom of God, our own lives must also be consecrated. We have to cut away the things of the flesh, the carnal nature. There has to be that cutting away, or we'll never be effective in the lives of other people. We have to understand this. God is not going to use an unconsecrated people to reach an unconsecrated world. That's not the way it works. God's going to use a consecrated people to reach an unconsecrated world. And our message to this world is that God has set us free. He's done something to change us, so it's quite obvious that there must be a change apparent in our lives. We have to be different. The change must be apparent to everyone, or else our message will not melt anyone's hearts. It'll just sound like, what did I say? Crashing cymbals. Someone pounding on the drums. Before we can ever face this world that we live in, before we can face our enemy, and the Bible does tell us we have an adversary. Before we face the culture of this world, we must first begin to cut away the trappings of our own carnal nature. We need to have our own little Gilgal. A place of memorials. A place of consecration. And those things that seem to be impractical will actually become the foundation of our pilgrimage. Because, hey, we're on a journey. We're headed for home. And that road to the ultimate prize is paved in faith. And without Gilgal, without memorials, without our consecration, we will be easily waylaid on our journey. Disqualified from the battle before we reach the prize of our high calling in God. Let's stand. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Lord, for this challenge. Lord, the book of Joshua is a book of battles. And we understand that we are facing those battles right now. Sometimes it's at work. Sometimes it's at home. Sometimes, Lord, our greatest battles are fought right here. Right here in church. Right here during the message. When we hear Your Word, Lord, we each one of us have to make up our mind. Are we going to accept it? Are we going to apply it to our lives? Or are we just going to wait? God, we say, Your timing is inappropriate. We have other things to do today. Lord, I pray that through Your Word and through the conviction of Your Holy Spirit in the hearts today, that we will recognize that today is the day, now is the time to make those decisions, to walk in holiness, to consecrate ourselves, to put aside the things of the flesh, and to draw near to You. Lord, I pray that would be our goal. Lord, I pray that would be our focus for our lives. That we would spend our days drawing closer to You. Lord, show us, reveal to us, to each one of us in our hearts, the things that You want us to set aside, the things that we need to cut off and remove. Lord, help us to have hearts that are focused on You, that are trusting in You, most importantly, Lord, that are obedient to You. Lord, we thank You for Brother Gene coming today. For sharing with us the work of the Gideons, the testimonies that we've heard. And Lord, I pray that You would put it into the hearts of Your people to keep that going. Lord, to become a part of that work. And Lord, we may never see the harvest that results from our efforts in this life. But Lord, we know that when we get to heaven, that we'll see Him there. And so Lord, even in this, we're trusting You. We're trusting You to use our gifts to bless the hearts of people that You're calling unto Your flock, Lord. Thank You for bringing us together. Lord, comfort hearts today with Your peace and Your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.